Well, good afternoon, Tara. We're beginning a new series on spiritual discipline. And right away, I know when people hear the word discipline, they may hear something different than what I'm saying. Words are just containers that hold ideas, and I can't determine what someone else fills those with. The best way to illustrate this I can think of is a friend of mine, when I was in seminary, told me about growing up in his home. His mother's a school teacher. At home, they would take the empty milk jugs and make Kool-Aid in them. So there'd be like, you know, grape Kool-Aid in the fridge in that nice plastic gallon jug. So one day, Mom took them to work, and they're in the teacher's lounge, and there's the mimeograph machine. You know, we used to run off copies before you had scanners, printers, and Xerox machines, and it had that purple ink that you would smell. And they had a milk jug filled with the ink. And he sees Mom, plastic jug, purple liquid. It's Kool-Aid. So my friend went over and drank like a mouthful of mimeograph ink, and he realized, yeah, not everything that has the same container has the same contents. So I say discipline, and I recognize for some of you, you might be filling that with ideas of punishment. Maybe that was a term that people used for correction and punishment in your life. I know when I went to boarding school, they actually had a guy whose title was the Dean of Discipline. I know it sounds like a UFC, like tag, but that's who he was. He was a former Green Beret, and he was the Dean of Discipline. For some of you, it may bring up times of personal failure where you intended to be disciplined about something, only to know that you weren't. So what I want to do today, what I'm hoping we'll be able to accomplish, is to define that term discipline and set the tone for the whole series and define it in the way that the Bible does, to then talk about the first discipline we're going to examine, that of Bible intake and study, and then to have a chance to practice that will take some time to actually be with ourselves, with the God, in our thoughts, writing some things from the Bible that we'll get to at the very end. Tom Landry is a coach who was best known for his stoic presence on the sideline of the Dallas Cowboys team at the time when the Cowboys were, quote-unquote, America's team, a myth I never bought. But they were a very successful team. I mean, 3 Super Bowls, most wins in third most wins as a coach in the NFL, 20 consecutive winning seasons for this guy. No one's beat that to this day. He was a guy who knew how to get the most out of players. But before he was a coach, he was a player. He was a successful high school and college athlete, left football behind to go fight in World War II, became an army pilot, and flew bombers from England to the European continent. Was actually shot down over Belgium, survived that, and then went on to play pro football for a team called the New York Yankees, a football team that existed and is now gone, before there was an NFL, then coached with Vince Lombardi, and then coached on his own. So he had a whole course of action that trained him to be the coach, from being a player to learning leadership in the military and being trained there to coaching with another great coach and then coaching the Cowboys. At the end of his career, people asked him a lot of questions about leadership and coaching, and one of the quotes of his that remains is he said, "Coaching is the art of getting men to do the things they do not want to do so that they can be the men they've always wanted to be." Spiritual discipline is akin to that. Paul will write to Timothy, and if you have your Bible, open to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, please just put your hand up. Someone will bring you one. And please do that, because we're going to be turning to the Bible when we work through Bible study later. You need a Bible today for the service. So please feel free to put your hand up and get one of those Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy 4. On the screen, it'll pick up at verse 6. I'm actually going to read from verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. For to this we end, we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let's pray together. Father, we open your word. We read it publicly. We want it to enter our hearts, because we come believing that it's from you. God, we ask for your Spirit's help today. We know it's the desire of your Spirit to convict us of sin, to take from what is Christ's and give it to us that we might glorify him. So we ask, God, as we look at your word, as we turn to it, you would give us hearts that take it, and that we would be changed into the likeness of your Son because of that. We commit the time to you, God, and we ask you to work with us that we would actually end this time following closer to you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is sort of that player coach. He's the guy who has been a convert to Christianity, studied the scriptures anew, because he'd studied them as a Pharisee. He knew them very well with great discipline and zeal, but became a church planter. He went around the Mediterranean world, starting congregations, teaching the scriptures, teaching them in the temples, drawing people from Judaism to the Jewish Messiah, and starting congregations, circling back and helping to establish and strengthen those congregations. And now he's aging, and he finds this whole passage, this for Paul, is the necessary starting point for Timothy. And it's about discipline. Some of your translations will take that word train that's there, and it'll be the word discipline. It'll say, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. It's the same Greek word where we get our English word gymnasium. It's the place where you have to apply work to have any results. Paul looks at the history of what he knows ministry is like, and he needs to speak these words to Timothy, that these are hard things, but train yourself in them. Paul knows what it was like to have been beaten because of his ministry. People threw rocks at him, thought he was dead one time as he lay there bleeding because of his ministry. He knew what it was like to spend a night and a day clinging to a broken part of a ship in the ocean alone because of ministry. He knew what it was like to be run out of towns. He knew what it was like to have his name slandered, all because of ministry. And he realized this word-based ministry is a character-based ministry, and you have to discipline yourself for this purpose of godliness to be able to get where you need to be. He says this also out of a love for Timothy. In the beginning, in chapter 1, he'll say, Timothy, my true child, or my true son in the faith. And he definitely sees it in the sense of an attachment. He's built into this young man. He's helped him grow into a guy who's capable of doing what he's doing. But I think Paul's also beginning to see, my life is incredibly limited. I'm getting older. Prison and execution coming. It's time to have the heir. And I think he's speaking to him as a son that way as well. You're going to have to do this, Timothy. And the things that I teach you, you're going to have to teach to other faithful men. And you're going to have to be disciplined to be able to do this. He does it for a love for the church. You know, he tells him later in that same chapter, in chapter 4, he'll say in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. the discipline of godliness that he wants Timothy to have, he realizes, is going to be good for the building up of the church. And he's a man who realizes having the scripture without the purpose of godliness is not enough. Because he had that in his life as a Pharisee, and everything went dark and sideways, and he was the guy responsible in overseeing the first execution, the first martyrdom in the church. We celebrate July 4th, and usually every July 4th, I read from a letter that John Adams wrote to his wife Abigail on July 3rd, 1776, talking about his vision for how this thing should be celebrated with bonfires and guns and, you know, games, and most of which you'd need government permits for today. But he didn't see that. He just saw, like, this massive celebration. Later, he wrote this, that this nation was, quote, destined in future history to form the brightest or the blackest page, according to the use or the abuse of those political institutions. I think Paul knew this well, that having the scriptures and being able to speak truth from God would leave us in a place of either great, bright, shining body reflecting Christ, or something very bleak, full of criticism, negativity, and actually causing damage. And he has this faith that he knows the body of Christ can move people from where they were to where they needed to be. And he starts with the world by analogy with which we're most commonly familiar when we talk about discipline. He talks about bodily discipline and that it profits a little. Now, I do want to say I've noticed, and maybe some of you have, that we at Terra have had a bunch of people who've been doing a lot to change the way they've lived or eating, exercising. I think it's great. We've lost, not by church reduction, but by weight, about two people's worth of Terra Nova from the number of people who've been doing that. And I think it's great. I think that's a right way to live, and it's going to serve you well until everything starts to break down anyway, until everything begins to ache and sag, until your room temperature and you're just fertilizer. But it has a profit for the time being. It's a good thing, Paul says, to exercise if you're disciplined about it. When I planted the first church I pastored, I put on, like, I don't know, 25, 30 pounds, and maybe even more. You have no business being 5'6", 220 pounds unless you can run like a 4.240. And I couldn't. You know, I was more Weeble-like at that point. And I bought a gym membership. I said, okay, I'm going to do this. Put the card in the pocket and had that. And I didn't lose any weight, didn't gain any muscle mass. I didn't go to the gym. But I bought that membership and had that for like a year until it expired. When we're talking about disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness, it calls for us to have a sense of why we're doing it. You see, practice doesn't make perfect. It makes permanent. Dave Pelz is a coach to PGA golfers, and that was his big maxim. All these golfers kept telling him, practice makes perfect. And they go out to the range and hit hundreds or thousands of golf balls doing the wrong thing that they'd gotten accustomed to in their swing. And he had the most difficult time correcting them because the things they did repeatedly, they were going to do when they weren't thinking about it. Practice doesn't make perfect, it makes permanent. All of us have discipline already. The way that you're living, you're continually redefining yourself in that. You're reinforcing those things until they become your habitual way of life. What are the things this week that you would say, yeah, I seem to persistently do this? Those are the disciplines right now that you're practicing, that you're working on making more and more permanent. We all practice disciplines. We all practice those patterns. There's a danger, though. There's a danger in these disciplines when they're so valuable. Anything valuable gets counterfeited, right? Money takes on a value. People start to scan Xerox money. iPhones, everyone wants an iPhone 4. Get those pop-ups on the internet that will tell you, you can have the new iPhone 4 for $19. Don't, okay? You know it's not real. It's just a counterfeit. In the spiritual life, that happens as well, and they come with the same faddish look and promises of diet pills and exercise programs that don't really work. There aren't shortcuts. There's something in us that wants to believe we can acquire without discipline, like me with that gym card and not going. There's something about us that wants to believe, if I just hang out long enough in church and own a Bible, I can be like those people throughout history or currently that I admire. It doesn't work, and so many people start trying to find different shortcuts, counterfeits, and the warnings are there in the scripture. In the beginning part that we read, it said that there were those who were devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. They were fully buying in, but they weren't buying into the truth. And what those spirits were leading them towards was asceticism, denying that you should marry, denying that you should eat certain foods, that if I just hold back and force myself and define myself by what I'm not doing, I can become godlier and godlier. And it feels like you're doing something because you're struggling. You're assigning restrictions on yourself that aren't natural. So you feel like you're actually working really hard, but you're not accomplishing anything. Or moralism, where you believe, if I just do enough right, and at the same time that means mask enough of the wrong that I continue to do, people will be impressed with me, and I'll feel more godly because they'll tell me how godly I am. Or I'll start to believe it, and I'll compare myself to other people who are worse off. You ever do that? You go to the gym, and you think, huh, I'm not that guy, right? That doesn't matter. That didn't change your fitness at all. It's the same with moralism. Or it says they commit themselves to myth. Paul tells Timothy, avoid silly and irreverent myths. Sometimes when we refuse to take on the discipline that is required for godliness, we actually begin to make up another narrative. It has nothing to do with truth. I've seen them come and go. I've heard so many. Some of them are just utterly outside the bounds of normalcy, right? That Jesus was an alien, and he will look for, when he returns with the mothership, all of those who live in the same vibratory frequency that he does. So you make sure you have a crystal that helps recognize that. Okay, these are silly and irreverent myths. Some of them take on pieces that sound like Christianity. I found a secret rock that when I look at it properly, it tells me a whole new story and narrative about Jesus and how we're actually mini gods and we get to become gods over our own world when we die if we wear special underwear from now till then. And we make up these silly myths to fill in the blanks. To avoid all these things. The goal is not a shortcut. So let's take apart and examine the key pieces of this to understand what the goal is. We're to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, Christ-likeness. That's what godliness means. That's the synonym, because that's one of those words that can sound sort of so stained glass and distant that we can leave it with no meaning. I'm being godly. You should be more godly. Like when it's said like that, I have no idea what it means. But when we understand that the image of the invisible God was represented in Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily, and we look more at this one, who is the imago, the image of God, what we were supposed to be, and we see his presence with people. We see his declarations of truth. We see a grace and a mercy that is beyond our capacity that won't break a bruised reed or snuff a smoldering wick. We see the protection that he offers to the woman caught in adultery. We see the confrontation of the Pharisees. And then we see him dining with Pharisees trying to tell them what God really wants. We see the strength of defiance against an empire. We see the refusal to deny even the one who would betray him as he has dinner with him. We see the strength of a king and the humility of a shepherd. That's what we're talking about as a purpose. The things that you look at in Jesus and say, that this is why I admire him. God wants that in you. Jesus didn't just die to secure your place in heaven. He didn't just die to make you happy. He died to call obedient sons and daughters to make you holy, to restore the image of God in you. And that gives discipline a purpose. Because discipline without purpose is just drudgery. It feels like busy work if you're just told to do something and there's never a point that you can see in it. All right, for those who've been here a while, you know, or those who sit in front of me, I'm not musical. It just, I've tried and failed at multiple instruments. The one I lasted longest at, clarinet. It was like third grade through fifth grade, right? I'm in an all-boys military school, and we had to take an instrument, so I don't know why, clarinet. And I played clarinet the way people remember like arithmetic flashcards. I would look at the note, I would move my fingers where they need to be, and then I'd look at the next note, move my fingers, and I thought, this is going to be endless. After 2 years, I can play Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star haltingly enough so like the aunts and uncles who I have to play for on Thanksgiving give like the embarrassed clap, and this is bad. If this is going to go on forever, I don't want to see myself in my 20s playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. This isn't going to be attractive to anybody. I'd like to be married someday. So I quit clarinet. And then I'm in high school, and I heard jazz. I thought, this is incredible. And then I found out one of these guys is playing clarinet, that it wasn't just for marching bands and Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And I thought, why didn't anyone show me that? I still wouldn't have had the capacity. But if I could have seen some sense of what this is for, how this will change, the discipline would have taken on a direction. Godliness, Paul says, profits in every way. Godliness will change the way that you interact with people. Godliness will change the way that you see, struggle, or work with who you are. Godliness will change the way you parent. Godliness will change the way that you view and handle finances. Godliness will change everything as you become more and more like Christ. And the Holy Spirit has to play a role in this. If there's one thing up front in this series that I want you to hear clearly is, discipline is not just your work to acquire Christ-likeness. You're incapable of doing that in your own. It's not just difficult, it would be impossible. However, you're required to work. For me, when I hear discipline, immediately and always, it's wrestling. I was a wrestler from third grade into a little bit of college, and did all right in high school. Was an incredibly like average to poor wrestler in college. I was 1-5, but I remember that one win when the ref said, the winner by forfeit, Ed Marcel. I was thrilled, you know. And I got to wrestle a Division I guy in college once. And I was not Division I. I thought, this is my chance. And I hit a Granby roll, and I caught the guy in reverse cradle. And I was a new Christian. I thought to myself, God, you're going to hand this guy over to me. And I'm just sitting there worshiping, and I sort of stopped wrestling. You don't want to do that with a Division I college wrestler. Within about 8 seconds, I had a really good view of what light bulbs needed to be replaced, and the match was over. And I thought, oh, I was supposed to keep working and not just trusting. It was the early lesson. The spiritual disciplines are like that. It's what Paul teaches in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works within you both to work and to will his good pleasure. You are required to do these things, but the Holy Spirit is necessary to guide you in these things. That's our role in there. The disciplines that we're going to look at in this series are Bible intake, memory and meditation on Scripture, stewardship, discipleship, what it is to follow Christ, evangelism, what it is to share the good news, prayer, silence and solitude, something difficult and not often practiced in our culture, service, what it means to give and do with your time, and worship. We're going to talk about Scripture, and we're going to do that for 2 weeks because there's really nothing more important. There are multiple disciplines embedded in it, and I think what we learn about the other disciplines all come out of this discipline. When we look at the Word of God, it's the first discipline that he hands to Adam. He creates a world, says it's good, put Adam in the garden and said, don't eat from this tree. It was the Word, or disobeying the Word, that cost everything. When he speaks to Moses to lead a people, he gives him the Word. When he speaks to the prophets to correct those people, it's through the Word. When he speaks to Joshua, who'll go in and conquer, he says, have courage and obey and keep the Word. When he establishes kings, they're to write down by hand the Scriptures so that they know the Word. Paul places great value and emphasis on the Scriptures, as does the rest of the Bible. He tells Timothy, make sure you're doing this in public teaching. In 2 Timothy, he'll say, be ready in season and out of season, whether you feel like it or you don't feel like it. Be a person who's able to proclaim the word. He tells them that it's from God and that it's for all times. In 2 Timothy 3, he'll say, from a child you've learned the scripture. And then he'll tell them, continue in these things because they're God-breathed. Just like God formed man from that dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils and man became a living soul, so 2 Adam brings to us his word, and by the power of the Spirit who breathed this word, when we receive the word by faith, we have life again. We begin a supernatural life because of that. That's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. He says, you've been born again. You've been seeded by the word of God. It's profitable for fighting the evil and temptation in our life. Psalm 119 asks the question, how can a young person keep their way pure? And then answers, by keeping it according to your word. You've given objective truth. And when Jesus comes to reclaim for the kingdom what Adam lost, he's no longer in a garden where Adam was tempted by Satan. He's in a desert tempted by Satan. And he beats Satan by upholding the word 3 times during temptations. Paul will say it's good for evangelism of this world, that no one will know unless the word is preached. Study of Scripture is worth noting. Paul's preaching all over the Mediterranean world, and he ends up in Berea. And in the Scriptures in Acts 17, it says this about them. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. They weren't the people who showed up at church and thought, my obligation was to be here. They understood their obligation was when they left to look at this word, make sure it was true, to make sure their life was lining up with it. Please understand that the goal at Terra has never been for you to come here, worship, study the word, and think, ah, I've worshipped and said the word. There's nothing else on me. That's not your goal. You need to be the people who are like these people who are studying the scriptures on a regular basis. He does praise the Thessalonians. There's a heart and mindset with which we receive scripture. And he talks about the ones who converted there in 1 Thessalonians 2 and says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but is what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You see, we can be people like those at Berea who study the word and still not do it for the purpose of godliness. There are academics who study the word and miss the whole point of it. When Jesus confronted people who studied the word and missed the point of it, he said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me. I have a 5-book series. They're thick, about this long. It's the kind of books of record on the study of the Greek New Testament. Guys who wrote it, not believers. Academic all-star quality. Completely miss Jesus. You can study the Bible and miss it. You can believe it, like the Thessalonians, say, well, this is the word of God, and I accept it as that. But if you don't do it, you've missed the entire purpose of godliness. Ezra, the priest who helped raise up the remnant who went back to Jerusalem. In Ezra 7:10, it says this about him. And I think this is the pattern we want. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Which brings us to Bible study. There's a lot of ways that we can talk about that are useful in studying the Bible. Dallas Seminary had a famed and fabled prof named Dr. Howard Hendricks, taught a lot of pastors all over this country how to study the Bible. But he was always very concerned that people would think you had to be a pastor to know how to study the Bible. And he would do everything he could to challenge that idea. And one day he was telling us he was on an airplane and he was studying his Bible. His Bible was well marked up. It was a good used tool of a workman worthy. And he had notes, and a stewardess came by and said, are you a pastor? And he said, no, I'm a seminary prof. And she got very excited. Oh, I knew it. And like there's somehow some holiness that rubs off. She said, well, I'm a Christian, but I could never do that. I said, really, what do you do for Bible study? Well, I listen to my pastor. Well, you could and should study the Bible. Yeah, but I don't know how. He said, sit down. 15 minutes, I'll show you how. He said, I want you to take a piece of paper and write down everything you see in this passage. You go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power from the Holy Spirit and be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, the othermost part of the earth. She's writing down all these things. He said, that's called observation. You need to actually look at the word. He then said, write down next to those things you observe what they mean, how they should be applied, how do you see them having value? That's called interpretation. She wrote it down. He said, what do you need to do as a response to those things? So I need to witness to people. I need to trust that God's Spirit brings power. He said, that's called application. So you now know how to study the Bible. So the woman went away thrilled. We want to be people who learn to study the scriptures. Bollinger, who's one of the forgotten reformers in a sermon series called The Decades, says, you want to study scripture against scripture. Make sure you're not becoming a heretic, right? If you discover something new in the Bible, you're not clever, you're a heretic. So you want to look at other scripture, make sure it adds up right. You want to look at the normative use, and he was talking about the language that was used, what the readers would have understood, what the writer meant in the history. And you want to make sure that it has an end of bringing glory to God, a greater love for God and love for other people, because that's the end it's supposed to bring if it's being studied rightly. When you came in, you were given a piece of paper. If you have that, get it out. If you have other paper that's blank, fine, because this is the part where it's going to be handed to you to do some Bible study and some of the lifting in this discipline. You also got a pencil if you needed one. If you need one now, don't have something to write, we have little teeny golf pencils, and you can just put your hand up and we'll bring you one of those. If those bring back horrible memories of golf balls lost in long woods, I'm sorry, but it'll just be a minute for you to take and write those things. Here's how we study the Bible at Terra Nova. It's a very simple method. It's used in all the tribes, the small group Bible studies that we have. And I want you to follow through, think about this, and then we're going to have a chance to do it. First is saturation. We have to expose ourselves to the Word of God. That means hearing it when it's read publicly. That means reading it on your own. And for many of us, there are different reading programs that we've adopted. But sometimes when we read through those Bible in a Year programs, other programs, let's be honest, we're doing it to tick the boxes. It's like microwave reading. This is not that. I'm asking you, telling you, read the Bible multiple times. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. Don't just slide by it. It's not a matter of if you've gone through the Bible, but has the Bible remained in you? Does it dwell in you? So we read it and reread it, and eventually those pieces sort of become filters before our very eyes. And as we're reading that multiple times, there are different lenses, different filters for us to look at. First, we focus on filtering out, and by filtering out, we're not saying we're getting rid of the Word. We're just zoning in on something. In a world where we have so much info all the time and it's so confusing, we have to shut off about 6 or 7 television screens in our brain before we can think about one thing. So we focus in on, what does this say about God? Because this book from Genesis, where God is in the beginning, to the Alpha and the Omega at the end, is about him. It's not about you. It amazes me that we're not mentioned, except for the you plural, the church, but that's not very personal. It's like saying, hey, you. But we're not mentioned in here, but we act like this book is about us. And if there's any correction in the North American church on Bible study I would give, it's this. The Bible's about God. But we've enticed people by trying to say to them, if you read this, you can find 4 better ways to finances. If you read this, you can meet the needs that you have. First and foremost, it's the revelation of God, and the more you understand him, the more you'll actually understand what you were designed to reflect. The third thing we then do is distill. So you've saturated yourself with the Bible. You've read it and read it and read it. You've focused in on one particular thing first. What does it say about God? Another filter will be, what does it say about me and how do I connect with it? And then we distill by writing those things down, by taking what might be a big passage and writing down the 5 or 6 things that are really clear about God. Like when Psalm 19 was read, we may write down God speaks all the time through creation. Things like that. God is a rock. God is a redeemer. So we make those key statements very clear. It's what Jesus did when he was challenged with this question of what's the Bible about? And he distilled it down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Those have been the things that he wrote down after reading it. And then finally, we want to take it in. We actually want these things to so get into our life. The Bible talks about self like food, like milk and meat, things that come into our body and feed every cell and become a piece of everything that's within us and moves out of us, out of the abundance of the heart. The mind speaks and the body does. So we imbibe that word. We take the things that we've saturated our mind with, that we focused on first God and then what it says about us. We've looked at those things that we've distilled down to be the truest truths out of there, and we begin to change accordingly. So the band's going to come up, and we're going to take some time to look at a text of Scripture. I'll read it once, and then we'll take about 5 minutes. And I want you to be looking at that text again and again and then simply writing down what it says about God. If you were writing down clear truths about God, nice, safe, distant theology at this point, write these things down. Psalm 119, verses 17 through 24. You can turn there so you have it back when you're looking and studying. It's good to have the Bible open when you're studying that. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I've kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Focus in from Psalm 119, 17 through 24, and just saturate and observe the things about God and be writing those down. you're writing those things, realize these are pieces of the word that are they're true about him. I've collected the ones that I've written. I'm guessing they're probably going to be a lot like yours. I'm going to pray them for us, and then we'll read again and be writing in response to these things into this word, what things we connect with, what things we should be doing, where we see ourselves in this text, where we hear things for ourselves. Let's pray together. Lord, you are master. You hear us when we speak to you. You reveal things and open our eyes. You're permanent in this place. You create truth and order and rule. God, you correct those who go astray. God, you offer counsel to us. God, even your words are meant to bring delight. We thank you these things are true of you. And we ask that you would open our eyes again that we might behold more wonderful things from your law. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Focus then on the things that God is saying to you, the pieces where you connect in this scripture to your life. Lord, we confess that we need you to even have a desire for your word and to understand it. We need you to reveal more to us. We think we're sighted, and oftentimes God, I know I and others here rely on our own wisdom, our own discernment, what we see. We ask that you would help us to give what you see priority. And as we open your word, that we would see more as you see things. God, we know we're supposed to be consumed by a desire for you, but it feels like something else constantly consumes us and we offer very little. Lord, in reading your word and walking out of here, teach us how to give you your rightful place, what it is to be consumed with you again and to still live in this world. Lord, we read that we're to meditate though princes camped against us. And God, honestly, the times that seem toughest, when I'm most filled with anxiety and fear of things around me, it's often the last thing I do is turn to your word. Please help us to respond that you who have the strength and decree to make these things right, to correct those who are wrong, not to be afraid of circumstances, but to constantly turn to you. And Lord, we are sojourners. I've acted like so many here, God, that we're permanent and what we're doing lasts forever here. Teach me what it is to be a pilgrim again and to live under you. Father, your word is open and speaking and living, and we're grateful for what you show us. In Jesus' name, please help us live it. Amen.